Here we have a psalm.
Here we have a man in despair, and he goes through his despair, yet at the end he's speaking of joy. At the end he's speaking of future generations, talking about Jesus Christ, and he's right, we do, we are. Hallelujah. In Psalm 22, last week we touched on Psalm 22, but the emphasis was really the last profound words of Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? Takes us to the cross. And when Christ speaks that on the cross, it takes us back to Psalm 22. And we went through a lot of those profound words that God spoke. We use Psalm 22 to underline that Christ's crucifixion was prophesied hundreds of years before the crucifixion. That Christ's last words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, point to him being fully human. That when he suffered as a full human being. Yet at the same time, it demonstrates that God is fully God, because it takes us back to Psalm 22, and there's prophecy there about what was going to happen, and only the divine could have done that. Only the divine could have guided the hand that wrote those words. Today we look at Psalm 22 from a more exegetical perspective, from a more historical perspective. Not through the lens of eschatology, not through the lens of the end times, but historically. Let's look at the collection of psalms. So the first question could be, when were the psalms written? That's usually what we say about a book, isn't it? Well, when was it written? And the answer is, which one? The Psalms are unique. Each one is different and has a different writer. The Psalms were written over a span of 900 years, roughly from 1400 BC to 500 BC. So the second question is, well, who's the author? And the answer is, well, which one? Because each one was written by a different author, or they're written by different authors, over time. Hundreds of years between one psalm and another. So is it a book of psalms? Well, it's not exactly a book. It's more a collection of writings. Writings from the heart of man about God. Some would say it's a collection of poems. Some would say it's a collection of songs. And the collection is called the Psalter. That's P-S-A-L-T-E-R. So is the Book of Psalms a book? Well, yes and no. I hope that answers it fully for you. Because actually, some people say there's five books of the Psalms. There's Psalms of thanksgiving and praise. There's Psalms of trust and hope. There's Psalms of lament and suffering. There's Psalms of nature reflecting God. There's Psalms that are testimonials about God from man. Though the truth is, they weren't specifically written that way. Rather, they were collected and ordered that way. And none of them actually specifically talk about just one thing. It might give thanksgiving and praise, but you can be sure that it's a testimony from that person too. But that's how they've been ordered. And there's much crossover of themes. The canonization of the Psalms, i.e. drawing all the Psalms together and putting them in a book or five books was a process. There wasn't a moment that that happened, though it is accepted that it was completed probably by AD 70. So we've got this canonization taking place where people are deciding what books should go in to the Old Testament and what ones shouldn't. And we see the same thing with the New Testament. There's a point where there's a canonization, where they bring all the books together and the experts of the time decide what will be in the Bible and what will not. Psalm 22 specifically appears in book 1, that is from 1 to 41. It specifically states it's a psalm of David, sung to the tune of Doe of the Dawn. So we've established that this something specific, it is a psalm of David. Right? Wrong. It may be a psalm of David. You could just as easily translate a song of David as a song for David. And people in those days would write to honour someone, they would write about their lives. And they would write it and say, this is a song for David. When you translate it, you could say for or to or of. So it could have been written by someone who knows David. Most people, when they talk about the Psalms, talk about the Psalms of David as though that's it. And they might be right. But they also might have been written by somebody else. So when we talk about the Psalms, there's a lot of jiggling around about what it actually is. And then we have adoption over time. Translators of the Bible are fond of saying, we go back to the original scrolls. We go back to the original scriptures. We study the original papyrus. Here's the problem. The originals don't exist. Copies of the originals exist, and copies of the originals exist, but the original ones have just disappeared over time because papyrus won't last forever. It's a bit like it's decomposed. It is no more. It's a bit like the parrot sketch. It's dead. It is no more. Also, the Psalms have been adapted. So some of the Psalms have been written, then someone else has written a bit more. Or someone else has taken a bit out and added a bit. So an authorship cannot be certain. It can be generally accepted. And most people would talk about the Psalms of David that mentioned as David are David. Question is, where does that leave us in our faith of Scripture? Because if these have been written and then they've been rewritten and we don't know who wrote them and then other people came along and put them together, then how do we know that this is the Word of God? Isn't this a mismatch? Isn't it just some people doing this and some people doing that? And therefore we can't be certain of this Scripture. Well, to bring the canon together, we see the early Jewish Christian fathers, people like Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus of Lyon, Tertullian of Oregon. We have to believe that the hand of God was upon them as they put those books together. We have to believe that when they've been adapted, that God and the Holy Spirit were working in those people, so this remains the Word of God. They were theologians of their time. so we can have sure and certain hope in the canonization of the Old Testament and the New, actually. We can be sure that when the scriptures say all scripture is God-breathed, that was God-breathed, and it's all God-breathed. Thus, the adaptions and canonization is also God-breathed. Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed. So we can take that as sure and certain. And if you're in any doubt, remember the words of Psalm 22, the starting words. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was prophetic, and it happened, and we're in a position we can look back and go, look, Jesus Christ did say this on the cross. It was prophesied it would happen. It has happened. Only God's word could have done that. Only if God had his hand on that canonization, only if God had his hand on the Psalter, only if God had his hand on each scripture and each writer, could it possibly have come out to give a prophecy that comes to fruition so we can look back on it and know it for sure and certain. Hallelujah. As we know, this is true beyond doubt. Because we know what Christ said on the cross. The psalmist could not have known crucifixion. It wasn't invented in those days. And yet he was writing about crucifixion and what would happen to Jesus Christ on the cross. When we read Psalm 22, we know it is God-given, we know it is God-breathed, because we know it happened. They, of course, couldn't have been so sure as us, because it was prophesied but hadn't happened yet. But we are in this wonderful position of knowing Jesus Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the scriptures were right. The scriptures are God-breathed. Hallelujah. The psalmist could not have placed Christ on the cross from 500 BC or before. This can only happen by scripture being God-breathed. In Psalm 22, excuse me, verse 16, it says, they have pierced my hands and my feet. God-breathed. They divide my garments among them. It happened. God breathed. They cast lots for my clothes. God breathed. Numerous messianic prophecies. God breathed. Numerous birth prophecies. God breathed. Numerous temple prophecies. It will be rebuilt in 3 days. God breathed. Numerous death and resurrection prophecies. God breathed. Numerous virgin prophecies, God breathed. He'll be coming on a donkey, the scriptures say. There'll be a triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, the scriptures say. His birth in Bethlehem, the scriptures say. How could anyone have written that years and years before? And how could even Jesus have made up his place of birth? That's where he was born. All God breathed. God breathed scripture. God breathed canonization. God breathed adaption. God breathed authorization. All incredible evidence that our esteemed forefathers were guided by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Clement of Rome led and guided. Ignatius of Antioch led and guided. Justin Martyr led and guided. Irenaeus of Lyon led and guided. Tertullian of Oregon led and guided. The Spirit had his hand on all of them. Otherwise, these words could not have come to fruition. And it's not just the odd word that's come to fruition. It's scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture that comes to fruition. And therefore we know the other prophecies will come to fruition in our future. The Holy Spirit was with David when he wrote that psalm. Or he was with the psalmist when they wrote that psalm. He was with the poet or the singer when they were working with that psalm. The Psalm 22 is about David's life, about David's suffering, about David's trials, and mostly about David's faith. Notice how that scripture starts with all of his suffering, yet it ends up with him talking about the joy of God. His faith, even in suffering, shines out for everybody to see. The first section of Psalm 22 is all about the crucifixion. The second section is all about the resurrection. It's about David's life, but it's about Christ's life at the same time. God breathed. And believe it or not, it can also lead us back to Genesis. I noticed that Kevin immediately looked at that psalm and then went back to Genesis, talking about light and dark. As soon as we look at Psalm 22, it takes us to the crucifixion. If we go to the crucifixion and ask why, we have to go back to Genesis. That's where it's always going to lead us. And so, God led me to Genesis. And I'm saying, but why? What's this got to do with the crucifixion? He led me to these scriptures, Genesis 2:22. Then Lord God made woman from the rib of Adam. Okay. Genesis 3:16. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, she brought her wisdom. She took it and ate it. She ate from the tree. In Genesis 3:17, it says, "Cursed is the ground because you through painful toil, I have to put my teeth in today. Through painful toil, eat food from it, and all the days of your life, it will produce thorns and thistles." There's a curse there about thorns and thistles. So my first question is, why did Jesus die on the cross? And the answer is because it's the antidote to the fall. But couldn't Jesus Christ just been killed by the sword? Couldn't Jesus Christ just been, I don't know, killed with rifles? Couldn't Jesus Christ been killed in many other ways? But he was killed on the cross. It's the antidote to the fall. Why? Because if you're put on a cross, you have to be raised up. What the devil did, Christ was undoing. And as he's raised up, where do we look? We look up to Christ. The crucifixion was there to destroy the devil's work, for the conquest of evil, for the victory of good. And where do we first see the devil's work? Well, back in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden. In the beginning, man stole fruit from the tree. And that created the first curse. This was the work of the devil. But God reverses this curse on the cross. The curse came by removing something hanging on the tree. God reverses this by placing something on the tree, Christ on the cross. Placing Christ on the tree, the wooden cross. This destroys the devil's work. This destroys the curse. Christ atones for man and atones for the fall. The curse is broken. The power of sin and death are broken. Death has lost its sting. Christ was also pierced in the side. And then you have to ask, what's that got to do with the Garden of Eden? Well, where did Eve come from? She came from the side of Adam. There's an allegory going on here in Genesis, which you will then see played out through the whole of Scripture. And we might not understand it completely, but there's patterns going on here that we can look back and see. These are scriptural truths, part of the mystery of God. It forms a biblical allegory. We cannot fully understand it, but we can see the patterns. We can see the marks of God's hand on what is going on. We see it by faith. And then we say, well, what about the crown of thorns? How does this relate to destroying the devil's work? The devil's work caused, ultimately, the curse of the land. God, speaking to Adam after eating from the tree of good and evil, says in Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground because you, through painful toil, you will eat from it. All the days of your life it will produce thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles. The outworking of the curse of the devil becomes thorns and thistles. That's why to undo the devil's work, to undo the curse of the devil, Christ had a crown of thorns placed upon his head. There's an allegory that is working its out its way through the scriptures from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Christ took the curse of thorns upon his head as a sign of taking original sin upon himself, upon his head. Upon his head falls all of our iniquities. Upon his head falls all of our transgressions. Upon his head falls original sin. Therefore, original sin is broken. Hallelujah. And it's broken in the form of a crown of thorns placed upon his head. All of these things aren't just accidents. It's as if God has planned it from the beginning, and you see it working its way through the scriptures and into the New Testament too, and then we see him on the cross, and it's all written in there somewhere. And here's the beautiful thing. When you seek, when you search, when you read those scriptures, they're there for you to see. There's another revelation for you and for you and for you and for me. As we read those scriptures, there are amazing things to be revealed. You may not have seen them yet. So there's great revelation ahead for you. Wonderful. And there's no end to it. It doesn't matter how many years you study the scriptures, you will find revelation today, you will find revelation tomorrow, and each of you can find revelation, even if other people have found it before. So what? It's revelation for you. Yes, Lord, thank you. Seek, knock, and ask, and the door will be opened. But death on the cross is absolutely nothing without the resurrection. The resurrection is the fulfillment of the cross. Calvary, the victory, is empty unless the resurrection is true. Calvary remains Golgotha if we haven't got the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is the culmination of scripture, of previous scripture, after previous scripture, after next scripture, until we come to this resurrection moment. The resurrection is the evidence that the curse is broken. What was done on the cross is proved even after the cross when Christ rises. It is the most evidenced moment in history. If you look back at the history, the resurrection, there is more evidence for the resurrection than any other historical event ever. The resurrection displays the destruction of the devil's work. It is the rise of Christ opposed to the fall of man, for all to see his wonderful glory. This is the reason for the suddenlies in Scripture. Every little suddenly in Scripture shows you a glory of God. It is the ultimate reason for people running to Christ. How many times do you read that they ran to the tomb, that they ran to the